Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Ten Commandments go full circle. It starts with, thou shalt have no other gods. It's against idolatry. And this tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, Paul the Apostle says, which is idolatry. And so they begin with idolatry and they end with the problem of man making his own God and wanting his own way. This tenth commandment teaches us that sin is not only in our actions, but it is in our desires, our thoughts, and the very intents of the heart. And this is a very searching commandment. Of all the ten, this is the most searching. Because covetousness is a sin against God's goodness, it's against his providence, and in many cases it is against his law. It is to desire things which God forbids. This commandment, as I say, is the most searching. It searches our hearts to inquire into the very motives, the desires as well as the actions. We may ask, what is coveting? What does it mean to covet? Well, it can simply mean to let the world into your heart. A ship can be doing very well on the water, but when the water gets into the ship, it is in immediate danger of sinking. One of the finest Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, gives us a number of examples of the spirit of coveting. One of them, he likens it to a hedgehog. Now, hedgehogs, I suppose they're more in Europe than they are in this part of the world. But a hedgehog would go into a rabbit's burrow, and of course it would go in all friendly and nice. And then when it gets into the burrow, it just rolls over, curls up, and puts all the prickly parts out, so that the rabbit can no longer inhabit the burrow. It becomes a place where he is pushed out. Covetousness displaces, and it goes beyond its proper boundaries. The Lord Jesus talked about the good seed being choked by the thorns, by the cares of this life. Covetousness, the desire to gain riches in this world, and many in that game end up becoming choked. People's hearts become hardened, and the ear for the word of God is lost. If I may quote Thomas Watson again, he said that you may as well try to get elephants to fly as covetous men to live and walk by faith. Covetousness, therefore, is a great problem, for it is so linked to the love of money. And we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. It is that insatiable and endless desire to get. It has been called a mother's sin. It is the mother of so many other sins and the cause of many sins. Indeed, Thomas Watson's treatment of this subject, he goes right down the line of each one of the commandments and shows how covetousness, first of all, it breaks the first commandment because it makes a god out of this world and the things of this world. And right on down the line, every sin can be broken due to covetousness. Now, undoubtedly, it's hated by God, because a king hates to see his own statue abused. And when God sees man craving, lusting after materialism and the things of this world with an insatiable passion, that is the misuse of what God created us for. Therefore, we're told in the Bible that the covetous man will never be in heaven. Paul said in Ephesians 5:5, "This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And that's what made me want to read that account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Here is the thing that exposed the sin motive within that young man's heart. He claimed that he knew the law of God, and he kept the God's commandments from his youth up. He could not see wherein he was far from God until the Lord put to him the most searching of all things: sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have the kingdom of God. And that really put the finger on the issue of that rich young ruler. And the Lord concluded, and he said this to his disciples, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because the spirit of covetousness is in his heart. And the Lord went on to teach that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so to be a Christian, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and to be a member of God's kingdom, his spiritual heavenly kingdom, we need to have that spirit of covetousness broken. We need to be changed from being an idol of the world, or making an idol of the world, and truly serving the Lord only. The disciples, in response to that, they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And the Lord said, "With men it is impossible." Why? Because the world is so in man's heart. And you know, when you talk to people about the need of the gospel and the need of salvation, very often the response is, "I don't need this. I have this. I have control of my life and everything is in place. I have no need." The answer that the Lord Jesus gave, and let us all go back, please, to Matthew chapter 19 and to verse 28. I think it's important for us just to follow through on how the Lord applied this. We see the truth of it, but let's see what use the Lord made of this whole matter. This young man turning down the kingdom of God because he went away very sorrowful. There was obviously a tug of war going on. His heart was torn. But the decision he made was for the world. The world got the victory in that young man's heart. He went away very sorrowful. And you'll notice in verse 28 how the Lord Jesus followed up. Now let's go back to verse 27. Peter said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And so they could see the issue. They could see that this rich young ruler went away having chosen the world. But they had left everything. They'd left their nets, their boats, their fishing, their careers, and they had given up everything to follow the Lord. And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this regeneration is when the world is wrapped up and God will sit on the throne and the saints will judge the world with Christ. That is, when this world ends, judgment will take place and God will judge the world and Christ will be on that throne and we shall reign with him. What a difference. And the key to overcoming covetousness, the answer to covetousness, is a gospel mind, a kingdom mind, that fixes our hearts on not earthly things, not the temporal, the visual, but the eternal. And that day in the regeneration when we will reign with Christ, when gold will be worthless, silver will be worthless, bank stocks will mean nothing, and all those riches that men crave after and lust after with such passion, breaking every commandment along the way. Doesn't matter who they destroy and who they offend, they must have that thing that they're after with that awful passion of covetousness. Then we need a heavenly mind. So this is now the antidote to covetousness. The way to overcome covetousness is to get your heart and mind well fixed on the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Perhaps we don't dwell enough on that. Perhaps we return to the things of this world and we serve mammon and we serve earth all too quickly because we lose sight of the wonderful riches that we have through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I just noticed recently, as I've been reading the book of Ephesians, that as Paul lays out the plan of the gospel, he uses that word riches over and over. Let's turn to that in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And then verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We get so bogged down in the muck and mire of this world and those things that men call earthly riches. Well, they're not even a speck in light of the inheritance and the riches that are ours through the Lord. Chapter 2, 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And the word riches just seems to come up again and again and again in this presentation of the gospel. But we don't always see them. We don't appreciate them as we should. And what a mercy, what a benefit this is as we bear the setbacks of this world, the disappointments, the ups and downs, even the poverty and the stock market crash and the financial turmoil the world so often is. It seems they're always teetering the edge of a crisis. And the riches of this world are so, well, who gets them? Very few, very few. And we need to fix our hearts on those riches that are in heaven. And therein the rich young ruler went wrong. He, because he was earthly rich, turned down the eternal riches that are in the Lord. Let's see that as an awful mistake. Let's see that as a tragedy in his life. He was so close. I think it was Dr. Paisley that preached a sermon with the title, The Man Who Kissed the Door of Heaven and Went to Hell, the Rich Young Ruler. And the Lord was there to receive him, but he walked away loving the riches of this world more than the riches of glory. Another antidote to covetousness is to realize that earthly things never satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. I remember reading about men who were out in a boat off the Amazon, and they had run out of water for days, and all around them they had come into the mouth of the Amazon River. They were in fresh water, but they didn't know it. And they were afraid that if they were to drink the salt water, it would only increase the awful thirst that they were enduring. And when men drink salt water, it kills them. This world, no matter how much you get, no matter how plentiful the supply, it always makes men thirsty for more. There's a great text in Ecclesiastes 3:11 where it talks about God has put the world in the heart of man. Many translations use the word eternity in that text. God has put eternity in the heart of man. A man has this sense that there's more to just life, born, live, die, and just the date of your birth and the date of your death and the dash in between, and that's it. All men know there's more. And God has put eternity in the heart of man. And the things of this world never fully satisfy. No matter how long you live, no matter what riches you gain, no matter what accomplishments you have, there is eternity in the heart of man that only the gospel of Christ can fulfill. The things of this earth will never satisfy. You may as well try to satisfy a fish out of water, because there can be no enjoyment of life but in that state. A wise older man asked a little boy, and he said, "When does a man have enough money?" And of course, the little boy, he started off low, and he said, 100. And then he said, 1,000? No. 2,000? No. 10,000? No. 20? And then he jumped up to 100,000. And in the boy's mind, he thought that was just a colossal figure. And the older man answered, "A man is satisfied when he has just a little more. A little more. No figure is ever enough." When Alexander the Great conquered the known world, it said that he wept because he had no more countries to conquer. All the kingdoms and the empires that he had toppled and claimed didn't satisfy the rashness and the gratification of his heart. He was still unsatisfied. So remember that the antidote against covetousness is the riches of heaven, which do satisfy and will satisfy for all eternity. That this earth, no matter how much you ever get of it, will never satisfy, because it's like salt water. Thirdly, another antidote to covetousness is to know that God has set bounds as a loving heavenly Father to the things we may have. Now, it's not wrong to desire. Coveting means to desire after what is not rightfully ours or what is not due to us. But God has ordained proper desires. In the Proverbs, you read of Solomon saying, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." There is no merit in selling out, giving everything away, and living as a hermit or a monk or in some cloister in poverty. You only become a burden to other people. The prayer of the wise man is, "Don't give me poverty, because in that state, I'm not only a burden myself, but I'm a burden to others. But Lord, I'm not praying to be a rich man, that I might have all the luxuries of life, but just satisfy those needs." Now, remember that in this commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," what is the first thing that is put? "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Now, it's not wrong to be married. It's not wrong to have your own wife. But it's wrong to covet, to lust or desire someone else's wife. And so in this commandment, God has drawn boundaries over those things that are rightfully ours. God's will is that we have marriage, every man have his own husband, every wife have her own husband. That is the will of God. That is right and proper. But when we break that boundary, we commit this 10th commandment. God may have given you a home and whatever property you possess. But if you are lusting and discontented and watching over the fence to see what your neighbor or someone else owns, and that makes you greedy and graspy and discontented, then we end up breaking this commandment. Now, it's a very interesting thing that in the book of Exodus, the person's wife is, let me get this right. I'm going to check myself here. I'm going to look at this one more time before I make this statement, because if I get it wrong, I'm going to be in trouble. Let's read back here in Exodus 20:17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So the house is first, and then the wife. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the other way around. So wives, do not think that the house is more important than you. You are the heart of the home. You are the furnishing of the home. You make up the comfort of the home. But a man should have his house before he gets his wife. He should have the ability to provide and be responsible as a husband before he is blessed with his own wife. And so we have this order that is given here. It goes on to talk about neither shall he covet his neighbor's ass. We'd probably update that to car. Now, there's a young fellow across the street from us, and he just bought himself a new truck. In fact, before he got it, he told me all about it. He wanted me to know about his new truck. He was parked at the end of our driveway for a time, and there he was sitting in his truck, just checking it all out, pressing all the buttons, putting on the lights, flashers, and everything, getting used to this new truck. Well, I think I'm beyond coveting a truck. Man, you have had been some fancy other car, it might be tempted. But what is our neighbor's rightfully his? I'm not to covet that to the point where I go along to him and criticize the truck and run it down. You bought a truck like that just out of spite. Not allowing your neighbor to enjoy the blessing, to enjoy the privilege. However he paid for it, I don't know. However he's going to pay for it, I don't know. Young fella, probably got himself a job, got a reasonable income, can afford a truck. Rejoice with him. That's a blessing. But to go along and sour grapes and say, well, you shouldn't have a truck like that. That'll do you harm. You should give it to me. I deserve the truck, not you. Talk it down and belittle the blessing that someone else has. This is a wrong use of the boundary. Now, God has blessed you with your own vehicle and me with my vehicle. Enjoy it. But let others enjoy theirs. The commandment goes on to talk about servants. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, house, wife, ox, servant. We would update that to employee. Now, I know that headhunters do. They steal employees. Some other person in business has a good worker, a good employee. They steal them away. That seems to be the name of the game today. But in Bible times, a servant could often be a life or death, a make or break situation. We know that Abraham had a very loyal, faithful, beneficial servant and served him many years. And to deny Abram of that servant would have been a great loss. And we can see the principle now that when someone else has a helper, a worker, a partner in business, whatever, we should rejoice with him that God has provided such help. Once we desire and must have those things that don't rightly belong to us, then it is sin, the sin of coveting. Another antidote, another medicine against covetousness, is to pray for a spirit of contentment. Contentment is to say, I have enough. Can you say that as a Christian? I have enough. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't go to work tomorrow. You don't phone up your employer and say, look, I don't need any more work because I don't need any more money. I'm just going to be a bum. I have enough. No, that's not what it's intended. But it is the spirit of your heart and attitude that the goodness of God, the provisions of God to me, I rejoice in, accept as God's gifts to me. Contentment is not only to say I have enough, but that God knows how much I can manage. It's a whole lot easier to carry a cup that's half full than a cup that's filled to the brim. whole lot easier. And God may be very loving and gracious just to give us enough in His knowledge and understanding of what we can handle. Back to the illustration of the ship. When a ship is overloaded with cargo, it can be in danger of sinking. I remember hearing on the news a couple of summers ago, there was a great run of salmon up on George's Strait. And the fishermen, they drew in large catch of fish and filled their boat. All was well in salt water. But when they got to the mouth of the Fraser going to the cannery, they're getting into that fresh water, then their boat was in trouble and they had to get rescued. I don't know what happened to all the fish. But you see, in God's wisdom, He knows how much is right and good for us. It's not wrong to be ambitious. You might be in business. You might be contemplating some form of income, work opportunity, whatever. And I believe that we should excel and use the gifts, the talents that God has given us. But when things don't pan out, we've got to accept this is God's gift, God's provision in His wisdom for me. And contentment means that we rest in faith on the goodness of God to provide. We trust God for the keeping of our souls. Can we not trust Him to keep us in the world for the few years to come that we may have? That He will yet provide. Now, what happens many people is, such is their covetous attitude, they lose contentment, such is their growing covetousness, that they must have money at any cost. They must gain those riches at any cost. And so they sell out the principles of good business, honesty, integrity. They begin to tell lies, cheat, deceive, and some even stoop to horrendous extent and depths just in the interest of getting. And so God in His wisdom has called us to a spirit of contentment. I don't need to emphasize more. We preached on this recently. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's another antidote to coveting I want to cover tonight, and that is tithing, giving our first fruits unto God. God has ordained spiritual giving, gospel giving, call it what you will, that we give a portion of our goods, our income, back to the Lord to prove and to keep us from a spirit of covetousness. If we become greedy and grasping and keeping everything and not willing to support the cause of Christ, His church, the promotion of the gospel in the world, then we will and are have become covetousness. I read an amazing story of missionaries in Greenland. And David Kranz, the missionary historian, tells that Greenlanders have often been known as the most naturally selfish people in the world. And you go to mission among them, it becomes very difficult. However, after many attempts of mission work, God in grace gathered together a little gospel church in Greenland. Hearing of a fire that broke out somewhere in North America, I couldn't find out the location. It just said North America somewhere. I believe it was native peoples that were in hardship due to a fire. The Greenlanders, hearing of this, their hearts were melted, and they gave what they had. They had no money. One came with a reindeer skin, and he said, "Take it." Another said, "Here, I will give a new pair of reindeer boots." Another offered a train of oil, and another something that they could burn in their lamps. Another offered a seal, knowing that it could be eaten. Now, what it all added up to, I don't know, but there was a melting of hearts by the power of the gospel. A Christian is a giver, because our Heavenly Father is a giver. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we, if we are covetous, are not like our Heavenly Father. But if we are willing to give at least a portion of the blessings that God gives to us, we show that new heart and that God likeness by doing so. I have a couple of questions for you. Have we honored God with our substance? Or have we used every penny, every piece of income for our own gain, our own promotion, or our own comfort? Here's a question, and I think it was either Thomas Watson in my reading of his treatment of this subject, or Dr. Cairns, I forget. But what would a covetous man do in heaven? One who is selfish to the core. How would he join the saints worshiping the Lord day and night, when all he's interested is the gain of material things? Third question, do we take as great pains getting heaven as we do getting earth? Now, I know we have some very hard-working men and women here. Tomorrow morning, the alarm clock will be set. You'll be off to work bright and early. You will work long days, long hours, all week. But this is a question that must be answered. Are we willing to work as hard at getting heaven as getting earth? No doubt this is a very searching commandment, and it puts the magnifying glass upon all of our lives. And it really is the temperature gauge of just how worldly we are, how much of the world and the love of the world is in our hearts, or how much we have become like the Lord, who was the great giver. The carnal, unconverted man is married to this world, just like that rich young ruler, married to the world. He couldn't give up his riches. He was a slave to the things that he possessed, to the cost of his own soul. Now, the Christian has a great struggle to keep the world out of his heart. That's why this commandment was given to God's people. These Ten Commandments are firstly for God's people, the redeemed people. And covetousness can be a great problem to Christians, to God's people. It's a very subtle sin because we want to be known as hard workers, good breadwinners, earnest in our endeavors to promote and advance and bring in the goods that will comfort our family and provide and so on. We can do a lot of coveting in the name of providing and other reasons. Or maybe we want to lay up a nest egg for the future, and that may be determined as a wise thing to do. And so the Christian has a continual battle against covetousness. We need to pray against it. We need to guard ourselves against it. And we need to trade more with heaven than with earth. If you think of the covetous man always wanting to trade for more and more of this world, Christians turn that around and say, my first priority is to trade with heaven. We need to set our hearts on those things that are above. And I think Paul's words in Colossians 3:1 is where we should end this tonight. Colossians 3:1. It says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye be risen with Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, you're born again, you're regenerated, risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's a command to us. And it's the answer to that struggle of covetousness, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, I could go to that young fella across the street from me and say, do you know in 10 years that truck of yours is going to be full of rust? It'll start breaking down and somebody one day is going to sell it for scrap and it's going to go to the crusher and it's going to be recycled perhaps into iron and metal and parts for something else. Things that we set our affection upon and we would almost die for. You've heard that expression? You know, you would die for something. You would give your right leg for something. Such is your passion about it. And yet, those things on earth, they are but temporary. They rust. The moths eat. The thief steals. And you'll notice in verse 3, the hiding place of the Christian, the contentment of the Christian. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I was thinking of it, what does that dead mean? Dead to what? Dead to the world. Dead to all its lusts and allurements, its attractions and its so-called riches. A Christian is spoiled for the world. We're dead to it. Those things don't hold the same attraction. Now, we can still admire nice things. We can drive along a country road and see a mansion, a home, and we can admire the architecture and the paint and the color and the whole setting. We can admire nice things. But to set our hearts upon them must have, at any cost, that becomes the evil. So we become dead to the things of earth, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I heard a preacher tell a story. It was a radio preacher I was listening to, and he said that a friend of his was on a business trip, and he arrived at an airport, and his suitcase didn't arrive. And he had some business meetings to attend, and he needed a proper suit. And so he went along to a thrift store. And as he went in and asked if they had any suits, he said, yes, this funeral home had an overabundance of suits, so they sold them to us really cheap. And he bought himself a suit from the funeral home. And when he went and fitted it on and tested it, put his hat, there were no pockets. You don't need pockets and a shroud. You're not going to take anything with you. You're going to leave absolutely everything behind. Everything. I also read about America's greatest miser. Her name was Hetty Green. And she lived about 100 years ago, New York area. She was worth millions upon millions. She had a number of inheritances from her parents and aunts and various family members. And she invested it all. She was very frugal, but she became a miser. So miserly she was that when she ate porridge oats, she ate them cold because it cost too much to use gas to heat her oats. When her son was injured and needed medical attention, she spent so long to try and find a clinic that would attend to him for free that he ended up losing his leg. She was the richest woman. In fact, I also read that some of the municipalities or state would go to her for funds to prop up their temporary needs, knowing that she had the resources. But she would never spend them on herself or her own family. Of course, she died, and the family did receive the inheritance. Some of them did quite well on it. But it just shows you what covetousness, this spirit of materialism, this slave to stuff and things can do in human nature. What a great problem it is. And we as Christians, we need to be on guard against covetousness, and we need to pray, Lord, break the power of the world in my heart. Smash it. And set me free and give me a liberty. And let me be like that man in Proverbs who desires neither riches nor poverty. We don't want to be the richest man in the world. I don't want to be the poorest man either. I want to have those things that God is pleased to give in his good providence and rejoice in them. Faith says God will provide. Faith says a little with God will be sweet. Faith says, I have enough. God already has given me too much. Faith says, there will be no wants in heaven. And faith says, I am the Lord's child. My heavenly Father will take care of me. And there really is the answer to covetousness, faith. Living by faith, not by sight. May the Lord take this tonight and kill the spirit of covetousness that plagues every one of our hearts. It searches us, it convicts us, and makes us realize that those 10 laws do indeed claim us and condemn us. And it drives us to Christ, our schoolmaster. We must have a Savior because the law shows me my sin. It's a mirror to show me my vileness, but it can never wash away my sin. I need the blood of Christ. I need the gospel, And so what God did in Mount Sinai, He has answered in Mount Calvary. The giving of the law that condemns sinners, but the giving of His Son that saves sinners. This is the answer. And gospel preaching requires both. We must preach the law for men to see their need, and when they feel the burden of their sin, tell them that God has provided a Savior to take that burden away. I trust tonight that you have that burden lifted and you are delivered from the depths and the power of sin.